Well, let's join our hearts in prayer before we open God's word. Father in heaven, again we come to you and thank you for the blessing of your Son and for the revelation of yourself through him to us. We pray that we would be salt and light to a world that desperately needs hope. And oftentimes, receives nothing but confusing messages. We pray that, first of all, we'd have ears to hear and that we would be instruments that would enable others to be hearers as well. We pray that you'd use the words of your spirit through your word today to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to the Berean class. We're doing a series on tough questions. And the question we're going to be dealing with today is not a tough question so much as is a needed a question that needs to be addressed. And that is, how does a church develop a healthy community? And one of the arguments that I want to make is the fact that a church is not just a building and it's not just an organization. It has to be a community. And I don't mean a community just because we all call ourselves Christians. I mean that it has dynamic aspects to it that become family, a family that basically not only is magnetic in terms of drawing people together, but also magnetic in terms of drawing people from outside the church into a relationship with Christ through the church. Roddy's lesson last week really dealt with a lot of the history of Protestant evangelism in the world missions. This week, what I want to do is remind us that when we read the New Testament, there is surprisingly very little said in the epistles about reaching the world for Christ, or it really is said in a different way. It's not a matter of basically having a pamphlet or a tract or a sermon. It's basically show and tell in terms of what does the church look like? And we live in a place in our cultural history now where the evangelical church does not have good breath, does not have a good image for a number of reasons. But unfortunately, many of those reasons are justified. And what I'm going to suggest is that it's the lack of a genuine spiritual community that is so often lacking and not even sought after, not even on our target list of where we should be or should do. And the passage I'm going to be looking at along with many others is in James chapter 1 and verse 19. And we're going to talk about listening. A number of books have been written about how Christianity got its start and survived. Christianity was a forbidden religion, consisting largely of poor people who were outside the gates of proper society. And yet, it not only survived, it thrived. And until Constantine, it basically was fighting uphill. Well, after Constantine, when it became the official religion of the Roman Empire, it wasn't helped. It grew in numbers, but not in quality. One of the real bumps in the road for the development of Christianity came when church and state got together, because the church suffered more than the state. The many different forms of religious expression in the first century came into existence, the first several centuries in world culture came into existence largely through positions of power. Islam, for example, was a conquering religion. Judaism, in many ways, was tied to land that was protected and a certain ethnic background. Other religious expressions the same way. Christianity was unique. And it was unique because its message was different. It didn't talk about or emphasize what we must do to satisfy God. It placed the issue of righteousness and the lack thereof in God's lap, where God basically, by grace, offers participation in his family apart from our virtue, apart from our good works. That was unique. Grace and faith made Christianity a strange religion in the first century. The second thing that we can say about Christianity and its message was its message addressed the core tears and needs of our heart and of our souls. It scratched where others did not itch, and found no relief. The big questions: why do we die? What do we live for? Where do we understand, or how do we understand right and wrong? Why is life such a mess? How do we explain the uniqueness of humans in terms of their distinctiveness from other forms of animal life? Christianity had a unique and yet compelling answer to those tough questions that even in modern society, science struggles with. Science has answers to those questions. The answers just basically don't make much sense or are hard to believe. It was an open class system, Jew and Gentile, not just Jew, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free. Christianity in the early century was no distinction, had no distinction between those who were powerful and those who were not, the have-nots and the have-lots. That was unique and a powerful testimony. In terms of its persecution, the early church did not have an easy life. Many martyrs existed in the early history of the church. And the way the Christian community responded to persecution was a part of its uniqueness. These people seemed to have joy, not that they basically loved being persecuted, but it didn't seem to make a difference to them. It didn't basically send them away from their faith. And it was eagerly evangelistic. It was active in reaching out. Interestingly enough, it didn't send missionaries. The people just jabbered about their faith wherever they lived, wherever they worked. In a matter of fact, the commission of Jesus in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples, is not an imperative. It's infinitive. Going into all the world, in other words, while you live your life, make disciples. The command is to make disciples, not to go. Going is something we all are going to do until we're dead in this life. But while you're going through life, be a disciple maker. Be salt and light to the world. But the thing that is probably most important here is the fact that it was a healthy community. It was a community that drew people. It was a community that grew people. It was a community that enabled people to say, you've got to experience this. It was a community that said, come and see us. I remember when we were meeting in Girard Hall at the beginning of the Bible Church. There were a number of students that were coming to Girard Hall on Sunday morning. And in some cases, their families lived in Chapel Hill, and their parents were wondering why their kids weren't going to their church, family church, and coming to the Bible church. And their kids were giving them reasons. And I said, "Well, don't we teach the Bible? Or what's wrong with our doctrine or our music or whatever?" And the answer that the kids were giving their parents was basically this: "Listen, you just got to come and see." And many of them did. And part of why the Bible Church grew was because people basically came to see what was going on. And some of you were a part of those early days when it was semi-exciting, when we had services that consisted of praise and worship with Jesuit music from Catholic Jesuits, which is unusual, and an expository sermon, and then a period of open sharing where you just open the congregation to people to say whatever came to their mind, unfortunately, sometimes. But it was exciting. I can remember one service when one of the elders' wives brought a friend in from the street. This guy was about 6 foot 3, wore a dress and had lipstick, and he was smoking. Sat in the back of Girard Hall. He was the only person in the service that was smoking. But that wasn't the only thing that got his attention. I mean, that he left him with, being attended to. He just didn't, isn't what you would expect. But the thing that impressed me was not only that she felt comfortable bringing him here to the church. After the church, there were two or three students who were part of the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ, who were talking to him after the service as though he was one of them. I mean, they were wearing ties, and not many people wore ties either in those days, the church. But they were treating him as though he was a welcome friend, which he was. And I said to myself, you know, that's the way the church should be. I can remember one Sunday when Jesse Helms, press secretary, was an African American, was sitting. I knew exactly where he was sitting, third row on the right side. This is 40 years ago. I still remember it. On the same row of chairs was a young man that I had just interviewed for membership. He was a former member of the Communist Workers' Party in Alabama. You didn't know there was a Communist Workers' Party in Alabama. But he, when I remember when talking to him about his testimony and how he came to Christ, he talked about his political affiliations, and he said, basically, I still believe that Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. But he said, it doesn't make that much difference right now. He said, right now, this is not the important thing in terms of my life. They were sitting in the same row, praying and singing together. Jesse Helms, press secretary, and this young man who was a part of the Communist Workers' Party. And I said, that's the way the church should be. Not that we're looking for people who are different, but it should be a place where people who are different really feel as though this is a part of the family. That's community. That's not on the notes here. I'm carried away. Reaching our generation with the gospel, from a Berean perspective, involves recognizing certain things. Jesus' model in ministry was show and tell in that order. In John especially, many of Jesus' sermonettes, parables, or teachings concerning doctrine and relationship followed miracles, signs, things that drew people, demonstrations. His was a show and tell ministry. Now, we don't have to perform miracles, but I think that the same principle applies in terms of show and tell. What this country needs to see, what our neighborhood needs to see, is a church that is not only a country club for people who basically are evangelicals. It needs to see something that is very different in a very positive and wonderful way. When you read the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, when they address the churches with their letters, the emphasis is more on the formation and health of the body of Christ than on world missions. Now, the apostles were carrying out that mission, and people were chattering about their faith. The word was spreading. But there wasn't a big emphasis on commanding or encouraging or challenging people to go into all the world, as we see in Matthew 28. That's not to say there was not a commission, but the commission was much broader than just world missions. The commission involved, if we were Bereans and looking at what was emphasized by the apostles, the commission was to first of all be salt and light. Be something that the world can see and feel, so that it will listen. Let your light shine, and let your light be on, in a sense. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we get a hint of this culture in these words. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now that, what's going on here in terms of dynamic? First of all, he's saying, sanctify Christ in your life. Make Christ the one who shines through you. Concentrate on your relationship with Christ. And then when people notice that you are different or ask you, listen, you just lost a son or a daughter. You just lost your job. Your circumstances have been difficult. Why are you at peace? What makes you tick? We know you. You're not ignorant. You're not without feelings. But somehow, there's something in you that enables you to have even joy and peace in the midst of a world that's falling apart. And what Peter is saying, when people see you being persecuted or suffering as a result of a fallen world, they have something to tell them. Be prepared to tell them about your hope. And wait till they ask. And by the way, don't pound them. Don't attack them. With gentleness and reverence. Respect not just for the power of the gospel, but respect for them. Know where they're coming from. Be gentle. Now, that's not generally what we are led to, a path we're led to follow, unfortunately. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of two chapters in the letters of Paul that I would argue give us an idea of the calling of the church. If one asks the question, what really is the calling of the church in this life? I'd say read Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. This is Paul's version of the Great Commission, of the church's purpose. And you'll find a number of things that as a Berean, will get your attention, because the other epistles follow the same pattern, basically. And it winds up with passages like verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, and he's talking here not about speaking to the world, but speaking to the saints, to one another. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Paul's letters, Peter's letters, and John's letters were written to people to encourage them to really turn their light on spiritually, to be Christ-like, to be closer to him. When that takes place, when you see things the way he sees them, and where you basically die to yourself and live for him, I will not have to tell you what to do. It will just flood out from you. That seems to be the modus operandi that is expected in the apostolic ministry to the early church. It's where certainly where all the attention goes. Listening and learning should lead to attitudes and action, and then salt and light. And that is where the church becomes signs and wonders. It becomes God's visual aid. Where Jesus would heal, where Jesus would perform miracles, and then people would listen. The calling, as I see it in the New Testament epistles, is when your lights are on, people will listen. But when you basically have bad breath, or when you look just like any other club, don't expect people to really listen. As a matter of fact, so often, evangelical Christianity is associated with not just being powerless, but basically going in the wrong direction with respect to, for example, placing all of our hope in politics, right or left. That's a problem. That does not win souls to Christ. As a matter of fact, Christ would have been a person you would never want as a guest speaker in a lot of evangelical churches. Nor would the apostles feel, or would you feel comfortable having the apostles of the New Testament culturally as a part of your fellowship. They were too diverse, too edgy. Yes, they were impressive, but I mean, we don't need more chaos in terms of being outside of culture. The first century church, however, became miraculous in terms of its growth because of what it was. Listening is not the only thing that's key here, but listening certainly is part of it. I've used this quote several times. When the president of Yale University was asked what was the key to his managerial skills as a university president, he said, I grow antenna, not horns. And that is, I think, powerful. That seems to be kind of Christ-like. Notice how often in Christ's ministry, he was listening before he spoke. Marge Piercy, a novelist, says this: if you want to be listened to, you should invest your life in listening. Again, I think that's profound. I remember a number of experiences where I met people in ministry who I sense had a unusual, I wouldn't say gift, but ability or commitment to listening. I remember seeing visiting John Corson's church in Portland. This is a mega church after Chuck Smith's movement in terms of evangelical ministry. This is a very big church, maybe 4,000 people meeting outside. And there are truck drivers and there are professors or people with pinstripe suits and students with shorts. They were all there. It looked like a real church in that sense. I was visiting this church as a part of a sabbatical that we were taking. And on a sabbatical, I had surveyed a number of respected people that I knew and said, give me the list of 5 or 10 churches that really impress you. And on my sabbatical, I went and visited 25 of them, this was one of them. What impressed me was not only the people who were at this meeting and the way in which the service was conducted, But after the service, John was standing up front, and people were coming to talk to him. And we're talking about a lot of people. It's like going to the state fair. But I'd watch him, and he'd talk to people, and you get the impression, and I was, you know, not that far away. I was close enough to really see what was going on. You got the impression that he and the person he was talking to were the only people there. I mean, his attention was completely on them. And they could feel that. I could feel it. That for some people have a match for that in their personality. But all of us have the ability to commit ourselves to that kind of attention, to listen basically in such a way that people feel heard. And I met with him afterwards, and I talked about how the church was organized and so forth and so on. And one of the things that he shared with me was, matter of fact, he offered to come to the Bible church and speak. It never worked out, but I wish it would have. He said, we started a Be Still and Know service in our congregation. He said people by dozens would come and want help personally. He said, I couldn't, and the staff couldn't help all of them. But what we started doing is recommending that they come before they get help, or after they met with us once, they come to this Be Still and Know service, which was a communion service, bread and cup. We did nothing but sing, read scripture, and share the Lord's table and pray. That's all we did. And he said, after you've done that, come and see me. And he said, it changed people's lives. Many of them never came to see me after that. Not because they said, this guy's crazy. It's because they had their soul touched. They'd been listened to, not just by him primarily, but by the experience that they had when they looked at the Lord's Supper in that way, in that community. Now, that was hard for me to understand and believe. But some of you remember that Chip Stamm started a similar ministry here. The idea came from my experience with the church in California. It doesn't guarantee that there's going to be community. But the point is, it's not just about the message. It's not just about the air conditioning or free parking or programs for our kids. There's something about community that really is at the core of what it means to be light. Listening, not imitation, maybe sincerest form of flattery. When you think of how many times have you sensed that people have really listened to you? You say, well, I just don't think about that. Think about it. And I think back in my life, I remember times when someone who I didn't know very well, really I sensed listened. And how did I know they listened? Part of it was body language, but part of it was their response. They really seemed to get what I was trying to say. I say trying because it was not often not easy to say. And I found that very challenging for me because I said, you know, I have a hard time listening sometimes. You know, I'm waiting to talk. Or I just find it too difficult to understand what a person is trying to say. It's just not articulate. I don't get it. And the Spirit of God taps me on the shoulder, figuratively, and says, Jim, you've got to be learning. Listening is not an art. It's not a gift. It's a commitment. And if you want people to hear you, you've got to learn to listen to them. You've got to learn to speak their language. You've got to understand where they itch. You understand how they view the world. Your job as a teacher is to build bridges between the truth of the word and way of the cross and the wild west of this world, in such a way that people can walk over that bridge and understand in the same way, the Spirit reminded me, that you understood, because that's where you were. I mean, until bridges were built so you could see where the scripture touched things that really were a matter to your soul and your life, that you became really interested and that you walked over that bridge. Now it's your job to be salt and light and build that bridge. That's listening. It's got to start that way. Stephen Covey, who's not an evangelical Christian, he's a Mormon, says this, but he's bears the image of God, and as a result, is worth listening to on a number of subjects. When you listen with empathy to another person, you give that person psychological air. You energize them. You know, a lot of our talks, our conversations, are what someone described as small talk. How are you doing? Did you have a good day? And very seldom will someone say, well, I'll tell you how it started. You know, I got up and I had a backache. And I lost my appetite. Oh, and then I get this telephone call. And they say, well, let's talk about something more important. How about them heels? From small talk to shop talk. And we seldom get beyond shop talk. But as one therapist put it, there are different types of levels of conversation. Small talk, shop talk, steer talk. That's what a teacher does. Tries to convince people to go in a different direction. Shield talk. We're not going to talk about that. Don't talk about politics. Don't talk about Trump. Don't talk about Biden. We don't want to hear it. We don't want division. We don't want more chaos here. Don't go there. Don't ask me about my family. That's my private life. That kind of thing. I can remember growing up in a home where when we would watch television and an emotional scene came on the screen, people would start talking and changing the subject. Very uncomfortable to see people cry or really laugh ecstatically with joy. And now I look back as an adult and say, why was that so difficult in the culture I grew up in the Midwest? But it wasn't just in our home. It was the way life was. I never, ever remember my mother crying. Not once. I remember my father crying embarrassingly at his mother's funeral. Only time. And for a long time, I thought that was normal. I was healthy. But, you know, after seeing hundreds and hundreds of families that are healthier, I recognize, listen, if you're not crying and laughing, you're not jumping up and down with excitement about something and crying, there's something not working here in terms of it's being clogged up. There's an emotional constipation in your life that needs to be dealt with. The point is this. We really have to be willing to, if you talk about types of talk, get to straight talk, where we tell people what we're really afraid of, what we're really learning in terms of where our soul and heart is, and self-talk, where we're conscious of what we're telling ourselves. When we lay in bed at night and trying to get to sleep, how do you talk to yourself? What goes over your mind? Do you analyze that? The way we talk to ourselves, if I'm understanding Jesus correctly, he said, your eye is the key here. It'll guard the whole body. If you see correctly, If your perception of yourself and of reality is on target, everything is going to come into place. If it's not, you're in trouble. Nothing will work. Now you can basically say, here are the rules. Here is my commitment to follow the rules. This is what I should believe. I believe that. I'll do this. That doesn't mean you've gotten out of the stable yet. To really follow Christ, there has to be a dynamic in which, from your heart, there is an attitude, a perspective that basically makes knowing God's will instinctive, in a way in which not just finding a verse. We'll talk about this next week, hopefully, in terms of how do you understand God's voice or listen to God's will. But I think that there's very little in scripture that talks about finding God's will by praying for a revelation of what you should do. What does James say? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He doesn't say if any man lacks understanding of what you should be doing, who you should marry, where you should go to school, or how you should respond to this situation, you're not going to find a verse necessarily that's going to basically be made for that. But you are indwelt with a spirit that equips you to, if you're walking in that spirit, to instinctively have a sense of where you should be, what you should say, where you should listen. And we'll talk about that next week if we ever get there. Listening is vital to a healthy community. It's not the only thing that makes a community work, but in social relationships, the best way to affirm others is to listen with empathy and respect, not just to go through the motions. Rushing to judgment and undisciplined anger are toxic to any relationship. If you want to see the effect of a lack of listening, rushing to judgment, and anger, look at our political situation. Look at our churches. We are exhibits of how not to do it and what it should not be. Personal development. Listening is the easiest way to expand our need for understanding. Our experience is the first place where we learn, but our experience is limited. If we are part of the body of Christ, we are connected to one another, which means that your experience can teach me things that I have not learned through my experience, things that are important, but only if I'm listening, only if I'm close enough to you to hear your story, only if I'm committed enough so that your story is connected to my story in a meaningful way. And rushing to declare an opinion or attacking an idea where there's a disagreement shuts off growth for both us and for the one we're talking to. And this is why the theme of peace is such a big part of apostolic teaching. When Paul gets in Romans chapter 12, the last seven verses in that chapter, when he finally gets around to talking about our relationship with the world out there, he talks about one thing: be a peacemaker. In other words, don't come with your sword, lecturing. Basically, make peace, especially where it's not expected. And then perhaps people will listen. I had the privilege several years ago to be invited to participate in the Greater Carolina Association of Rabbis in the mountains of North Carolina at a retreat. They had a retreat every couple of years, I believe. But the theme of this retreat was the relationship between Christians and Jews. And I was the, I don't know how they got my name, but I was representing evangelical Christianity at that conference. I was on a panel with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, Reformed Jewish rabbi, and a conservative Jewish rabbi, a Protestant priest, I mean, a Catholic priest, and a liberal pastor from Chapel Hill, and myself. And we each gave a lecture, and we each took questions, and it was an interesting experience, and shared meals together. I learned a lot in that experience. But one of the things I took away from that experience that really stuck with me was the fact that the Reformed rabbi stood up and he gave us all a lecture on what evangelicals believe and how they relate to Jews in the world. And I was blown away, impressed. I had never heard such an articulate, accurate description of evangelical Christianity in a favorable way. He understood exactly why Christians were committed to Christ, why they were committed to the gospel, and how it related to their relationship to the Jewish people. And I just sat there and I said to myself, why isn't this guy a Christian? I mean, he basically gets it all right. And later, when I thought about it, I said, if he said that I'm coming back tomorrow and I'm going to give another talk as to why I'm Jewish and not a Christian, I'd be in the front row. I'd be all ears. I want to hear this. And then it struck me, that's exactly the way the world looks at us. I better understand how the world sees things well enough that they, a person who hears me would say, this person is not crazy. This person is not lacking information or understanding. This person understands and has taken my best pitch and basically addresses it. I want to hear what this person has to say. Now, to do that, you've got to listen. You got to listen not just to people who agree with you, not just to people basically who are going to applaud you, but listen to people that basically don't agree with you, especially. And not for the purpose of trying to compromise any of your convictions, but simply to listen, to understand them. For, and I think many of us probably have had similar experiences where when you feel understood by those around you on critical areas in your life, you're all ears yourself. If you want to be heard, understand. James 1 verse 19. That's the introduction. Now we're going to start the class. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is the first time any of you have heard this verse, I'm sure. This is one that is well known in James. Healthy communities are not created or nurtured without listening. Listening that involves, or that is listening that creates learning, that is translated into real life attitudes and actions, and is loving. That's the essence of community. Where do we listen first? First, we listen to God, but we also listen to those who bear his image, whether they are brothers and sisters in Christ or whether they are in the world. Some of you feel a little nervous that I quote people who are not evangelical Christians, more so than I quote evangelical Christians. And it's not because I don't like evangelical Christians. It's I am one. But it gets my attention when when I hear truth come from people who are outside the realm of the faith community that I know. I quote Mother Teresa a lot. I don't agree with her theology in many ways. Bell Hooks, I disagree with her on a lot of things, but her definition of love is the best one I've ever heard. When she says basically that she wrote a book, it's all about love. She talks about her story of starting as a Christian and becoming a Buddhist and, sampling all religions and winding up being kind of a mixed soup of things. But she understood love. She said, after going through five marriages or so, and lots of jobs, I discovered that the most important thing is to be working in a place where you're making a difference and around people who love you and you love, and try to make a living doing it. But her definition of love, you've heard it. Her definition of love is this: love is a commitment to move toward another person's soul with the intent of helping them reach the deepest desire of their heart. And from a Christian subtitle, you could say the Christian desire of every human's heart is to be at peace with God, peace with themselves, peace with their environment and their circumstances. Where do we find peace? That's why we try to make money. That's why we look for sexual pleasure. That's why we do this, that, and the other. It's all to come to the place where there's peace and joy and rest. That's the deepest desire of our heart. And she's saying a commitment to help others reach that place. That's love. If you've got a better definition than that, I want to hear it. I'm all ears. Luke chapter 10, familiar story. Now, as they were traveling along, he, that is Jesus, entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." It started with Mary, who was more important to Mary to listen to Jesus than to basically fall in line with cultural traditions and understanding of what is proper. Hospitality in the early century started with the kind of hospitality that Martha was. Unfortunately, in our churches, we've got lots of Marthas and not enough Marys. We have people who are committed to ministry through doing the right thing, to believing the right thing, to having proper goals. By proper, I mean as the culture defines them. But if I'm reading this correctly, they aren't listening. Mary was quick to hear. Martha was distracted. And her distraction basically was met with anger. And that anger with anxiety. And Jesus basically says that this basically is a mirror of, he doesn't mention Genesis chapter 3 and the experience of Eve, but he could. This is a reversal of the Eve and Satan dialogue in Genesis chapter 3. Here, Mary is listening to the right voice in Genesis chapter 3. Mary was listening to the wrong voice. Or, I mean, Eve was. The book of James basically has a key verse that we quoted earlier. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I'm going to suggest that this verse basically is a key to outline the entire book of James. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 has to do with what we should know. And how this should be expressed is captured in being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, is what we read in the first verses. And from there, be quick to hear. Receive the word of God implanted. In other words, listen up. And faith without works is dead or useless. Live it out. And finally, what is the source of conflicts among you? Why are there wars? Calm down. Verse 19 of chapter 1 basically is a summary, I'm going to argue, of the book of James. And it's one that I hope we hear. Anxiety is neglecting the prospect of something bad happening to us in the future. Anger is sensing something that has happened to us in the past. Both of them become sources of blame and shame. Shame when I blew it, blame when someone else blew it. But anxiety and anger basically are a big part of our lives. Now, I've talked to people say, that's not my problem. And my thought is, you just told me exactly why it is your problem. If you live in this world and you don't experience anxiety and anger, you are not in touch with reality. It's not that angry and anxiety are bad. It's what we do with them, how we manage that, where we find peace and even joy in the midst of it. Anxiety and anger share three things in common: inadequate perceptions, impulsive conclusions, infuriated reactions. And just think about it for a moment. In your life, to what extent have your perceptions led to impulsive conclusions that later you said, oh, well, I didn't hear the whole story, and that would have made a big difference? As I said several times, context, context, context is a big part of listening. And so often we draw conclusions quickly before we have a context, before we have real understanding. And that inevitably leads to judgment, to confusion, at least. And again, Exhibit A is the politics of America right now. You know, when I listen to the news, and again, I listen to lots of different points of view, different outlets. I'm saying, are these people listening to one another? You know, they're telling me what the other person said. They didn't say that. Or what the other person's motives are. That's not the issue that's coming through. The need to listen, if it doesn't take place, leads to all kinds of things that are really embarrassing and deadly. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, John is saying, or James is saying, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We'll talk about this next week. The wisdom that we need starts with basically saying, listen. Give attention to the way we respond to the world around us. That's not the first time you've heard that from me. Troubling circumstances are an opportunity. They're not a stumbling block. They're a door of opportunity. We're not going to escape them. In a broken world, there are certain things we need to know. James starts his letter, the passage you just read, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This is not what we would expect. Best trials should not bring joy to us, but they do if we understand this is an opportunity, as opposed to just a stumbling block. Stressful trials are unavoidable. They can inspire joy, and they can distort our image of others, ourselves, and of God. They can kill community, or they can build community. And this morning we have an opportunity to talk about some practical ways in which the Chapel Hill Bible Church is going to help us do that, or kickstart our practical expression of that.
So we'll do that in just a minute. I want to take our chance for some conversation and comments first. And one of the comments that I actually have thought several times and came online today, you talk about how the epistles don't talk about the Great Commission,
Yeah.
but yet in Acts we see talks of Paul's missionary journey that we call missionary
Sure.
journeys, Philip in
Yeah.
Samaria, tradition, Thomas in India.
Yeah.
How do you correlate those two things? What I mean, it seems like while they may not have spoken of the Great Commission, they were carrying it out.
Oh yeah, there's still no question about that. This passage in 1 Corinthians, I think it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, are all of you apostles? Are all of you evangelists? Are all of you prophets? He said, no, not everyone has the same role. If you'll notice that the traveling missionary work was done by apostles and disciples of apostles throughout church history. The leaders, the leading individuals in the church, the most mature, were doing the mission work. It was not youngsters. And I think that's a big part. That's a new thing for us. Now, again, I'm not against world missions. I'm just saying, listen, the kingdom of God is more than just getting people into heaven. It's basically getting people to Christ and to be the body of Christ. A big part of that is the spreading of the word. The question is, how do we do that in a biblical sense as a Berean? If it is true that the purpose of the church is to send people to the mission field or support those who are going, how do we explain the fact that when the apostles who were doing that are teaching what they're teaching to the church? And why is it that throughout church history, this has been the kind of missions that we think of was a very high calling and left to the best of the best in terms of experience for doing that. Now, again, that sounds like throwing cold water on modern missionary activity. I don't intend to do that. But I do think that as a Berean, you got to look at, see what does the scripture actually teach. Now, and I realize this is a sacred cow for evangelical Christians, and my job is to shoot sacred cows. They're easy to hit, hard to kill, and sometimes you get gored in the process.
I think this is a herd of sacred cow.
There's a herd of sacred
Yeah.
cows, right?
Other comments or questions? Hope?
Well, I had the privilege of really being close to somebody I know you like is Norman Grubb, who was one of the he was a missionary to Africa and then he was here and then my mother and I had a really awful relationship, kind of. And when she got involved with Norman Grubb, all of a sudden she started really being much more open and accepting and loving and because he was. And it's just an example of somebody being a missionary to even people who are, my mother was, a leader in the church and all that sort of stuff, but she was always, about, she was more legalistic than grace. And she was a, his caring for her transformed our relationship, which is one of the most wonderful things that I can say. And so I just see that as really what the church is about. And that experience with him.
For those online, Hope was sharing that her relationship with her mother was transformed because of the care and the relationship that her mother had with the gentleman Norman Grubb, whose name I'm not familiar with, but that the way he interacted with them actually changed and helped repair a relationship that was strained.
Brought me back to wanting to be Christian.
And brought Hope back to the faith as well.
I wrote an article for Leadership Journal several years ago entitled how does a pastor who's not an evangelist do evangelism? And to put in one line, the way I answered that is be an authentic Christian, period.
Other comments? Yes.
I also say that in our fear meal, it's such a huge mission field itself. Of course, it's wonderful also to go to other parts of the world and also see the beautiful results. But sometimes look around and the large majority is generally turned away from looking at Christian, right? If that could all be changed and they could all come to know the trueness of Jesus Christ.
Comment was that in the US and elsewhere, there are a large majority of people have been turned off to Christianity. And that if through, I would imply, necessarily not part of the comment, if through our lives and the way we interact and live with people, we can help draw people back to Christ, the change in our world would be epic, would be huge. I think that's an accurate summary for the people online.